Morning, everyone. Bring you warm greetings from 450 brethren who attend the Big Sandy Church in East Texas. Very enthusiastic about the future and the development of the United Church of God. It's good to be here to see many familiar faces that I haven't seen in a long time. I had the opportunity to live in Southern California for three different times. I've only spoken once in Southern California since 1990. But it is good to be here. I really enjoyed the wonderful orchestra here. I just love the French horn and all of that. It's really very nice. My wife is along with me today. I'm very thankful for that. Her name is Wanda, and it's good to be here and to share this time with all of you. The title of the sermon that I have today is Learning the Lesson That Christ Taught Peter. If we briefly look at Peter, we think of Peter as a very rambunctious person who very often stuck his foot in his mouth. Peter was continually being corrected by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It seems that Peter was corrected more often than any other of the apostles, yet in the end played a very significant role in the development of the apostolic church. Perhaps the best known account of Peter and what he did during the time that Jesus Christ was being tried shortly before his crucifixion, we find an account in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 70, Matthew 26 and verse 70, concerning Peter and his denial of Jesus Christ three times. Matthew 26 and verse 70. If we back up a few verses, in verse 69, now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, You also was with Jesus of Galilee. Of course, Peter had said earlier that he would never leave Jesus Christ nor forsake him, that he would never deny him. And Christ said, Peter, Peter, before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times. Then in verse 70, after the damsel said that he was with Jesus Christ of Galilee, he denied before them all, saying, I know not what you say. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were with the, that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely you are one of them, for your very speech betrays you. We know you were with him. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, you shall deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Learning the lesson that Christ taught Peter. Jesus Christ went on to be mocked, beaten, crucified, but then after 3 days and three nights, Jesus Christ came forth out of the grave with a great victory, the victory of the resurrection. And Jesus Christ then appeared to the disciples on three different occasions, in which he gave them some very weighty instructions. Let's notice the third time that Jesus Christ appeared to the apostles, found in John chapter 21. In John chapter 21, the last chapter of the book of John, some time had passed by now since the resurrection, and even though Jesus had appeared to them twice, it seems that the apostles still didn't get it, that they didn't understand really what they were to do. And so they sort of lingered around and sort of loafed for a while. And then it seems they decided they would go back to their normal occupation, that Peter, James, and John were fishermen. So in John 21:1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two other disciples. And Simon Peter said unto them, I go a-fishing. And they said, we'll go with you. So you know the story. They went fishing, fished all night, hadn't really caught anything. And then Jesus Christ came on the scene and met with them. And eventually they came to shore. And Jesus Christ and the disciples shared a meal together. And then we pick it up in verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and some think it's very interesting here that Peter denied Jesus Christ three times, and here we have Jesus Christ asking Peter three times, do you love me? And here, of course, introduces the great lesson that Christ taught Peter. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said unto him, feed my lambs. Now the Greek word here for lambs is arnion, A-R-N-I-O-N. It means a little lamb. Perhaps, first of all, thinking of the little children. Remember that Jesus Christ said, permit the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. And unless you humble yourself and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. So, is that really what's implied? We don't know for sure, but it's interesting to note that it is a different Greek word than what is used a little later, where Christ says, feed my sheep. Feed my little ones. Literally, a little lamb. Brethren, I submit to you that the children, the young people in the church of God are very, very important. And one of the lessons I believe that the church has not learned as well as it could have learned has to do with taking care of these little ones. As we have seen through the years in the Church of God, through the 20th century, that we have barely been able to maintain 25% of our young people through the years. And then we go another step beyond that, and we notice the church statistics through the years that over half of the people who ever came into the church left the church. Now, you might say, well, that's just the normal course of events. Could we have done a better job? Could we have fed the little lambs, the sheep, in a more acceptable way? That would have been a way that would have kept them in the fold. I believe we could have. But let's notice more in verse 16. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, love you me? He said unto him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. And here the Greek word is probaton, P-R-O-P-A-T-O-N. It means any four-footed grazing animal, but it's most often used for sheep or goat. So feed my sheep. Feed those that are in my flock, that are of my pasture. Lead them to greener pastures. Help to restore their souls. Comfort them, edify them, exhort them. Build them up, ground them, found them in the truth. Verse 17, he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, love you me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, love you me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. So what was uppermost in Christ's mind before his ascension back to heaven? It seems, based on this account, that uppermost in his mind was, feed my sheep. If you really love me, if you really, really love me, feed my sheep. And now notice that Peter went on to see his life unfolded before him, that is, how he would die and what would happen to him. In verse 18, Jesus here is speaking to Peter. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself, walked where you would. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and carry you where you would not. This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Peter lived his life knowing that no matter how he lived his life, there was no place of safety for him. He lived his life knowing that the only way that he would get out of this fleshly tabernacle was through the excruciatingly painful experience of hanging on the stake. Now, if we notice in 2 Peter 1:13, how Peter viewed his situation and circumstance just before he died. Did Peter learn this lesson? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter lived his life knowing that no matter how faithful he was, no matter how many people that he led to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, no matter how many people that he fed in the spiritual sense, regardless of how faithful he might be, he was going to die a death of martyrdom on the stake. How would that affect your life if you lived your life knowing that? Notice verse 13 in 2 Peter 1. Yes, I think it is fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So that was in Peter's mind as long as he lived. I'm going to face death on the stake. In view of that, What did he want to give to those to whom he was writing at that time? Verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. And he goes on to show them that we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the word of God, which is inspired, that should be our rule and guide for living the rest of our lives. So Peter knew that the kingdom of God was the only hope for eternal happiness and success as far as he was concerned. Just as the apostle John is the apostle of love, Peter is the apostle of hope. Now let's notice 1 Peter chapter 1 that brings out very graphically how that Peter could be termed the apostle of hope. John the apostle of love, Peter the apostle of hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter ever kept this big picture burning brightly in his mind. This hope, what is the hope? Paul in one place wrote that we are saved by hope. In another place, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians saying, put on the helmet of salvation, which is hope. Now the way I express this in common language is, the helmet of salvation, the helmet is something that goes all over your head, that should permeate every bit of your head, your brain, all the gray matter, and that hope is that hope of the resurrection of eternal life in the kingdom of God. Peter ever kept that up front, and he continually reminded those with whom he associated, the people he preached to, he wrote to, about this living hope. In verse 13, 1 Peter 1, verse 13, we see this theme continued of hope. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end. Don't ever give it up. Keep this big picture burning brightly in your mind. In verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So that ultimate hope is in God. God who has promised, who cannot lie. He has reserved for us an eternal inheritance in the heavens, which never fades away. And so Peter, I believe, he did learn the lesson that Christ taught him. Now, notice in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, instructions to us of what we should be like and how we should be able to give answer for the hope that is within us. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, both with meekness and fear. The reason of the hope. If anybody asks you, we should be ready. We should study the Word so that we can rightly divide the Word of truth, so that we can explain it when we're asked, so that we can give an answer. Now let's go back to the question of why was the feeding of the flock so important to Jesus just before his ascension? What would you say? Was feeding the flock more important than preaching the gospel in order to bring new sheep into the flock? Or was feeding the flock more important? This question is like asking, can you have eggs without chickens? Obviously, if you want to produce eggs, you must have chickens. So God created chickens, and they laid eggs. In order for there to be a flock, sheep have to be brought into the fold. As we know, the church began with about 3,000 sheep, Pentecost 31 AD. So you can't have a flock without some kind of public proclamation. Peter, on that day of Pentecost, stood up and he preached to those who were assembled there throughout the Mediterranean world. And a great miracle took place in which they were able to hear Peter in their own language. And the Holy Spirit opened their minds and they understood the words that Peter spoke. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, we'll quickly note this. Acts 2, verse 37, this great sermon that Peter preached that day, one of the great sermons that's recorded in the Bible. And when you view sermons that are recorded in the Bible, you'll find that generally these sermons recount some of the history of Israel and the role of the prophets in prophesying the birth of Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ coming on the scene, and then how that we should listen to him, that prophet, that is Jesus Christ. So that day, Peter stood up and preached, and in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In view of all of this, this great manifestation of the Holy Spirit, this knowledge that has been revealed to us that David did not ascend into the heavens, and David is dead and buried, his sepulcher is here with us to this day, but this one whom you have crucified, he is the one that's been resurrected and now sits on the right hand of the Father in the heavens. He's the one that you need to heed and listen and hear because he has paid the penalty for your sins. And then Peter responded to their men and brethren, what shall we do? In verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice that receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit is dependent upon repentance. So receiving the Holy Spirit is conditional. You have to repent. And as I've asked so many times, which commandment is excluded? Which commandment would you exclude from repentance? Well, obviously we know that none of them is excluded. Now in verse 41. Then they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So here we have a flock of 3,000. Peter had been commanded to feed the flock. If you really love me, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. So we know that in order to have a flock, there must be some kind of public proclamation. Now, that public proclamation can take place in the form as it did here today through day of Pentecost, through a public sermon. It can be through written material. It can be through word of mouth. For example, Mr. Herbert Armstrong came in contact with the truth through his wife, who had a conversation with a neighbor lady who was one of the sheep of the flock known as the Church of God Seventh Day. Mrs. Armstrong came home one day, told Mr. Armstrong about her conversation with this lady, and how that she had said that the seventh day Sabbath is the true Sabbath. And you know the story of how Mr. Armstrong was challenged by this and began a six-month intensive study of the Bible. And really that was the beginning, as it were, of his ministry, of him being called out. And as Paul Harvey says, we somewhat know the rest of the story. And for the most part, in one way or the other, most of us sitting here today are in some way the fruit of that labor, of that contact. As insignificant as it might have seemed on that day in which it took place, but today, it seems to me very significant. Well, we have heard the expression, they came in through the front door and leave through the back door. So therefore, shepherds must feed the flock. Peter learned this lesson well. I just wonder if we have learned this lesson. I believe that God wants us to do a better job in this area. I believe that because we haven't done as good a job as we should have done in this area is one of the reasons why you and me are sitting here today in this entity known as the United Church of God. The Church of God today has been scattered in many ways, and I'll talk a little more about that in just a moment. God has brought us into judgment. Are we getting the lesson? Have we learned the lesson that Christ taught Peter? Now let's read Matthew 28:19, what is oftentimes referred to as the Great Commission. I do not believe that Christ's instructions to Peter to feed the flock are in conflict with Matthew 28:19 and 20. Matthew 28:19 and 20 take place at a time in which Jesus Christ appears to the 11 disciples after his resurrection. In Matthew 28:16, let's begin. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I mean, here's the resurrected Savior. They had spent 3.5 years with him. He had taught them. He had fed them. They had talked together. They had shared many difficult trials. They had seen him on the stake. They had read the scriptures that he would be resurrected. He told them that he would be resurrected. And on it goes. But some doubted. Some of the 11. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations. Now the Greek word here for teach is matheteuo. Matheteuo. Spelled M-A-T-H-E-T-E-U-O. Matheteuo. Matheteuo means to make a disciple, to be a disciple, to make a student. Go you therefore and make students, disciples of all nations. Brethren, you cannot make disciples or students of all nations without teaching them, without educating them, without grounding them and founding them in the truth. And furthermore, you'll notice he continues, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them. And this Greek word for teaching is didasko. didasco. It means literally to teach. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. This is what we have called the Great Commission. Go out and disciple or make students of all nations and teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. In fact, in this particular section, you do not find the word preach. The word is make disciples and to teach them. Now, some say, well, is this in conflict with Matthew 24 and verse 14? And I submit to you that it's not in conflict with Matthew 24, verse 14. Jesus Christ spoke Matthew 24, verse 14, if you would turn there, please, back a few pages, what we call the Olivet Prophecy, in response to what will be the sign of your coming, or some signs of your coming. And in Matthew 24, in verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said unto him, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And he goes on to list several signs. Notice once again in verse 3, what shall be the sign of your coming? Well, Jesus Christ enumerates several signs. Then we come to verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. Now, the Greek word here for preached is keruso, K-E-R-U-S-S-O. And here's what it means. It means to proclaim after the manner of a herald, always with a suggestion of formality, gravity, and an authority which must be obeyed. Go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom to all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, over the years, some came to believe that the sole duty of the church was to go preach the gospel of the kingdom just as a warning. Not with the intention of making disciples, not with the intention of teaching them to observe all things, but just warn them, tell them, the kingdom of God is coming. But actually this word caruso, when you look at it in Strong's, look at it in interlinear, it has the connotation of obeying that which is taught and that which is preached. No way that I can discern should one say, well, this gospel has already been preached to the world, therefore the work's over. Or no way should one say, well, all we need to go is just preach the gospel and don't worry about teaching, don't worry about feeding the flock. Brethren, to me, we have to declare the whole counsel of God, put the whole picture together. Now, the church should be doing everything they can do, as far as I can discern from the scriptures, of getting the gospel out to the world. But the church is not going to preach down the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, just say, we've warned the world, now Christ can come. Because you have Matthew 28, 19, 20. You have what Christ taught Peter. You have to put the whole package together. If you'll turn a few pages to Mark chapter 1, when Jesus Christ came on the scene preaching, Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel. So Jesus Christ came on preaching repentance. I could turn to several other scriptures in which Jesus Christ told them to repent. The purpose of the watchman in Ezekiel 33, he's to go out and warn them, but the reason he goes out and warns them is in hope that they will turn around, that they will repent, that they will heed the words of the watchman. So Christ knew that babes would need to be taught, nurtured, grounded, founded in his word. In 1989, there were about 98,000 baptized members in the Worldwide Church of God. That year, we had a festival attendance of about 150,000. Today, in all the various groups, and this is the best I can count in being fairly generous, This is, of course, excluding Worldwide Church of God. There are about 15,000 baptized members, and I think that's being generous, who continue to hold on to some degree of that gospel that we heard Herbert Armstrong began to preach so many years ago. So as you sit here today, you may say, well, they may have failed the test. And you know, if we look at 98,000 in ratio to 15,000, we will notice that about 82% or so are not here. I mean, a failure rate in that sense of 82%. And as I said, you could say, well, they may have failed the test, but I surely didn't. I would respond, perhaps we didn't fail the first big test. And we're still holding fast to the faith once delivered. But brethren, I believe there is so much more for us to do, and such a challenge before us that we cannot even begin to imagine what it is. Beginning in the 1940s and continuing through 1985, Herbert Armstrong sowed the seeds. As a result, thousands upon thousands were exposed to the truth. Here are some of the reasons why people responded to Mr. Armstrong's preaching. It had a ring of truth to it. It just made sense. And in fact, our magazine was called The Plain Truth. I remember when I first read it, it just sounded, this just has the ring of truth. It is logical. It is convicting. Another thing, it had the voice of authority and conviction. And when I heard him say along in about 1961, go get your Bible. I said, man, where's my Bible? Let me go get it. Now, at that time, I grew up in a very religious kind of family. I had uncles who were deacons in the Baptist church. One uncle was a Baptist preacher. My grandfather was a deacon. My mother was very religious. My father wasn't religious, but he always went to church with us and supported it in a sense. But I grew up in a very religious family. I knew the Bible, had the Bible. In fact, the first time I heard Mr. Armstrong say that, I was teaching both Sunday school and BTU, as they call it. And it was easy for me to go get my Bible. And one of the things that we discovered in the late 80s when Mail Processing Center in Pasadena made it a study of the profile of people who had come into the church through the years, we found out that over 75% of them did have a religious background. Mr. Armstrong also, there was a challenge to commonly held beliefs. And when you get challenged on what you believe, just as he was challenged on what he believed with regard to the seventh-day Sabbath, you begin, that does something to you, and you want to go see about it. Another thing, there was a sense of purpose and identity in what he preached. We are the people of the kingdom. You know, I heard a black minister on television recently talking about how that through the past generation or so that we have produced kids of the church or church kids. And then he went on to say we produce ministers of the church or church ministers. And then he went on to say we have produced members of the church or church members. He said, really, we need to go a step beyond. We need to have kids of the kingdom, ministers of the kingdom, and members of the kingdom, and go beyond just where we are. And I thought that made a lot of sense. In addition, Mr. Armstrong's preaching had a call to action. I want to read a definition of evangelizing that I have come up with. It's based on the gift of evangelism spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he gave some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And surely we're in a period of time in which people are being tossed to and fro, and there are many winds of doctrine that are blowing on the horizon. It's a time in which we need sound teaching. We need to be grounded and founded in the basics and to know whereof we stand. So tossed about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness where they lie in wait to deceive. The gift of evangelism is a specialized ability in the ministry to communicate the gospel to people of the world who are ignorant of the truth. Being an evangelist involves the gift of God's Spirit to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God authoritatively in terms that the world can understand. The gift of evangelism is not an exercise in public relations so as to create the perfect image, but it is exercised by those who know how to communicate this message to the public with due respect in a compelling way, challenging them to listen to what God said, exhorting them to repent. The gift enables the evangelist to convey the essential truth of God's proclamation of the kingdom of God and how it is entered through repentance and belief in the whole counsel of God. And brethren, there are not many people who have that gift. Mr. Armstrong was a uniquely gifted person. So there are many things that people can do in which maybe they don't have that gift, but yet can proclaim that gospel in a way in which it can go out and yet not have those same kinds of gifts. Herbert Armstrong also understood the importance of education, and his efforts produced little fruit in terms of membership until he founded and began to develop Ambassador College. So Mr. Armstrong understood the importance of feeding the flock. I have here our co-worker bulletin. Our co-worker bulletin, November the 29th, 1947. Well, I'm sorry, 1946. November the 29th, 1946. Dear co-workers, greetings. Mrs. Armstrong and I are on the train en route from Los Angeles to Eugene. I have wonderful news. It won't keep until we arrive home. I must write it now. And it can be printed and mailed from our office early in the week. In fact, I have two wonderful things to tell you, each so thrilling it can't wait. First, then, today in San Francisco, I completed definite arrangements with the management of a large Los Angeles printing establishment, the same plant which now prints the West Coast editions of Life and Time, as well as Sunset Magazine, to have the plain truth printed there hereafter in this same plant. Arrangements are completed for the new, larger, more attractive plain truth to come off the press late in December. I have far more thrilling material in store for you in the new, larger January issue. In this first and large number, I plan to disclose that I believed what I believe to be the most sensational material ever published in the plain truth, facts that are too strong to put on the air. At the San Francisco conference last year, I saw the opening public activity of an astounding plot to conquer and rule the world, a plot conceived and engineered by one of the most powerful organizations in the world, a plot fully prophesied and therefore certain to be carried out. And amazing developments and activities in Europe since have progressed this terrific movement to an alarming state if one has the understanding to see. And of course, he was there for the development, the founding of the UN, and today we see what the UN is doing all over the world. A second thrilling announcement. Now for this second very important announcement, I've had to hold back several months. I want first to explain what is leading us into a wonderful phase of the work, one that will lay the foundation for following up this great and growing work by personal contact, one which will prepare the way for the work to enlarge to a worldwide scope. The time has now come to lay the foundation for that, the ultimate final mission. He goes on to say, I think, from the leading article in the current Plain Truth, you can understand that God's great purpose in placing human beings on earth is a supreme masterpiece of all his works of creation, the creation in us of righteous, holy, perfect spiritual character. In other words, real conversion, salvation, is education, not the kind of purely mental, purely materialistic, mostly faulty and erroneous education of this world, but real education, which is the enlightening of the mind, feeding of the mind and soul through that faculty of mind called the heart, the development of self-disciplined character and the true spiritual values. God intended humankind to become educated. Then he goes on to explain how the educational systems of the world have failed, and that he is now announcing that Ambassador College is going to be established. God has showed me the time has come to establish an educational institution based on truth, on God's revelation of truth, supplemented with those facts of natural and exact sciences. This is not to be a theological seminary, not a Bible college, not a college for future ministers alone, but a general college giving a general and full education based on truth. While it will not be designed along orthodox worldly lines, yet we expect to receive full accreditation as a recognized accredited college, and our standards will be very high. Then he goes on to explain how they secured the property in Pasadena. Mr. Armstrong understood the importance of education, as we can see right here from what I have just read. To some degree, he understood, of course, the important role of education. But over the years, he preached more and more powerfully to the church that they had not just been called to salvation, which of course is true, but they had been called to help him get the gospel out to the world. Doing the work was equated with preaching the gospel to the world as a witness, so the end would come. The church became totally focused on end time events. We're living in the end times. We must get the word out, warn people. Then Christ could come and deliver us. So where are we today in feeding the sheep of the people of God? If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. You know, I hear some voices echoing the old familiar lines of the church culture of the past, which there's nothing wrong with if we balance everything together. I attended a prophecy seminar in Hartford, Connecticut, 2 weeks ago. That prophecy seminar, there was a professor from the Seventh-day Adventist College, a pastor of a Seventh-day Adventist church, and a pastor of a church of Seventh-day Baptist church. And one of the questions that was asked to those of us on the panel was this: in view of the fact that we believe that we're living in the last days, what should the church be doing? The Seventh-day Adventist pastor said, "I can only speak from a Seventh-day Adventist point of view." He went on to say, "We have cut corners, built buildings that won't last, put things off because we believe that the return of Christ was so near. By so doing, we have neglected many things." The Seventh-day Adventists, however, on the other hand, have a very powerful evangelistic arm. They're one of the fastest-growing denominations in the U.S. The Seventh-day Adventists also had the foresight to build 10 colleges throughout the United States. The Seventh-day Baptist pastor said, "Our denomination has sought only to preserve itself. We have no evangelistic programs, no colleges, no outreach to the world. As a result, we are few in number, and the membership is getting older and older." When I came my turn to comment, I stated the following. I responded that the church should be preaching the whole counsel of God. It should be trying to develop the whole person and every facet of their being. We should especially focus on our youth, who are the victims of every ploy that Satan can throw at them. They have been totally submerged, seduced by an alien culture that is foreign to God and His truth, and we should do everything that we can to establish those that are in the truth and also to proclaim the truth to the world as powerfully as we can. Brethren, one of the things that we have historically talked about in the Church of God is balance. We need to put the whole picture together as never before. As I visit the various congregations in the United Church of God and I look out over the audience, I see a lot of gray heads. Hair that is grayer than mine, if that is possible. And lots of gray heads. We have a lost generation of young people. We have seen about 82 to 83% of those who were fellowshipping with us, who were baptized, no longer fellowshipping with us. Brethren, I hope that we are able to put the whole picture together, that we're able to learn the lesson that Christ taught Peter, that we're able also to carry out the Great Commission, that we also have a sense of urgency, as in Matthew 24:14, that we not neglect to feed these little lambs, nor to feed the sheep, and that we do everything that we can to prepare all of us for the tests that lie ahead, because surely more tests are out there, and that no clever argument will get us, that we will be grounded and founded in the truth. 1 Peter 5:1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being overlords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves, exalt you in due time." So what are we going to do? Are we going to go out and just preach the gospel and forget what Christ taught Peter? Or are we going to put the whole package together? Will we turn again unto fables and repeat the past? Or will we restore the best of the past, build programs that if Christ doesn't come for 1,000 years, people will be forced to admit in their day of visitation, these were the people of God, the people of the United Church of God. They preached the gospel. They made disciples, that is, students, learners, who were able to teach others. They taught their children. They served as lights in a world of darkness. They were a sweet savor to all who passed by. They left their mark. Their light still shines.